Turn with me again to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 3. Today we will be looking at verses 23, 24 and 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. If there's one thing that I had to assume about all of you, it would probably be that you have all failed at something in your life. Everybody fails at something in their life. That might be an exam. It might be an expectation you had for yourself in your career, or perhaps a relationship, or a job that you went for and you didn't get, or maybe even a vote. And we all care about these things. When we fail, we care. Why do we care? Because of the repercussions of that failure. If you fail an exam, you don't get the certificate. If you don't get the job, you might lose your financial stability. And depending upon the severity of your failure, you might even lose your freedom. But a great deal of what we care about is that our standing might be affected. Our standing amongst men might be affected, even ruined. But the thing is, these things don't really matter. If you fail the exam, normally you can retake it. If you fail to get a job, you can go and get another one. We do these things to make ourselves feel good about ourselves, to feel that we are worth it and that we are making progress. But the thing is, that doesn't really matter either. None of these things have an ultimate effect on our lives and our destiny. But there is one man with whom our standing does matter. And what he thinks of us is very important indeed. And that man is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And our standing before him matters if we have fallen short in his stand, in his estimation, then it is a very terrible thing. And why is that? Well, because he is coming again. And we don't know when, but we do know that he is coming as a judge. He says himself in the Gospel according to John, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." Jesus Christ will come and judge us. And if we make the grade, if we pass the exam, all is well. We enter heaven and we live forever in paradise. But if we fail, if we fall short of the mark, we still live forever. But we live forever in hell, in torment, pain, and suffering. And so then we're faced with a very pressing question. How do I stand before God? Or what is my standing before God? Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, tells us. And it's very important to notice that what he does first is remove any idea of who we are being important. He is dealing in this chapter with the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. And lots of the Jews thought that because they were God's special people, that they would have a different way in, as it were, to the Gentiles. Not so. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. You might have been coming to chapel for 40 years. You might be in a very respected Christian family. None of that matters when you are judged by God. And Paul in his epistle tells us our standing before God. And because he tells us his standing, our standing before God, he tells us our standing before Christ, and therefore before our judge. And because he tells us our standing before our judge now, he tells us now in advance our sentence, what we will be given when we are judged. And so let's look together at verses 23, 4 and 5 and see our standing before God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The first thing that we need to see today from this passage is that all, everyone has fallen short. All fall short. Well, of what? Falling short of what? Falling short of the standard set by God. And what is that standard? Christ is the standard. God is the standard. It says here, fall short of the glory of God. And the glory is the manifestation of God's holiness, his specialness, his perfection. And we've all fallen short of that, Paul tells us here. Now sin means, or the word used as sin, one of its meanings, is to miss the mark. To miss the mark. It has lots of other meanings, but that's the one we're concerned with today. To miss the mark. And the glory of God here is the mark. And how exactly do we understand that mark? That standard, that expectation? Well, throughout the Bible, there are different ways that it's used to be explained. Colour can be used to show it. Missing the mark is scarlet or red. Making the mark, making the grade is white. Objects are used to show it. Blood is missing the mark. Snow is making the mark. Concepts even are used to show it with darkness and light. But they also use state to show it. Missing the mark is death. And making the mark is life. But really it's summed up by our Lord himself in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 5, where he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We need to be perfect, without flaw. The only way to make the grade, to hit the mark, is to get full marks. 100%. To make absolutely no errors at all in our lives. Not a single error. Well, we can see already, even from the Ten Commandments, that we're all in serious trouble. Have no other gods before me. And that doesn't just mean don't worship any other gods. It means that nothing in our lives should take the importance that God should have in our lives. God should be the most important thing. Number one, at all times. If you replace God with anything, you're an idolater. An idolater. That might be money, that might be your job, that might be a hobby, it might be your family, but it doesn't matter. If anything at any point in your life has been more important than God, you have missed the mark. We're told not to lie. If you've ever lied, you have missed the mark. We're told not to steal. If you've ever stolen anything, you have missed the mark. And that's not unique to you. That is through every single person who has ever lived. We have already failed, all of us, every single one of us. And that's just three of the rules. Well then, if we were to apply God's standard in every aspect of our lives, for everything that he's told us to do, you could see, indeed, we are in serious trouble. But there's a much deeper problem than missing the mark. It's that we don't want to make it. We don't want to be right. We don't. Paul says in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 1, starting at verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. We don't want to be right. We want to be wrong. We like to do wrong things. We're so radically depraved that we love to fall short. The things that we enjoy the most are falling short. We like those things. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 6, it says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now this is total depravity. What that means is that sin has infected all of us. It's everything that we are. We love it. Don't we love it? We do love it. We love to be angry. We love to hoard things for ourselves. We love pornography or drinking too much alcohol or wasting our money in gambling or fighting. There are so many things that we love to do. And we love to think that we can, don't we? We love to think that we can do what we want. We love to think that we're in charge and that God is not. And we're back to Romans 1, aren't we? All those things that he lists, we love. But it's not only that. It's not only that we love evil. It's that we hate good. And I don't mean by that we hate niceness. We hate nice people. If anyone's nice to us, we hate them. What I mean is that we hate being shown that we're not good. And we hate God. We don't mind saying what we think God should be. And we can like that God. But when God tells us what he's like, we don't like that. How many times have you heard someone say to you, or maybe you've said yourself, how pathetic is God to be uptight about his own name? How petty to demand obedience? How narrow to say that I can only have sex with one woman if I don't want to have sex only with one woman? How possessive of God to claim my whole life? That's our state. Consider a teenager who has an exam to fill. Now, he doesn't want to do this exam, so he won't show up. He won't go. But even if he's forced to attend, what is he going to do when he gets there? He'll draw on the exam, maybe. He won't do it, but he will be angry when he fails it. It doesn't even make sense the way that we behave. Can you see how deep this problem is with us? That not only do we love sin and hate good, we're angry when people tell us we're not good, even though we say we don't want to be good. So we're failures, aren't we? We are that teenager. God has called us to the standard. He's called us to live a life that he has said is acceptable, and we don't want to. And we fail the exam on purpose, because we love to fail. Well, what happens to failures? Well, in the book of Genesis, again, continuing, this is the story of Noah in chapter 6 and 7. In chapter 7, verse 10, it said, the flood waters came on the earth. Well, they were destroyed. The people who failed were destroyed. But the scarier thing is in verse 16, where it says, then the Lord shut him in, shut Noah in. And what that means is, when the flood began, there was no escape. Once the judgment was pronounced, you could go to the ark and you could hammer on the doors and you could call for them to open, but they would not open. You would not be saved. And that's what hell is. It's not being saved. And Jesus preached far more of that than he did of heaven. And the images of hell are all horrific. Unbearable heat. Unbearable pressure from being crushed. Says that it would be better if the man had not been born. Better for Sodom and Gomorrah, cities destroyed with fire from heaven, than on the day of judgment for those who do not believe. Paul says in his epistle to the Romans, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There is no escape. We've all fallen short and as a result are condemned. And this results in hell, in a punishment for our sins. Our falling short has produced a shortfall, a debt, a deficit, a debt that not only we don't want to pay, but that we can't pay it. But maybe for the first time you want that debt paid. You don't want to fall short anymore. You want to be right with God. You don't want to go to hell. But you see how much you've missed the mark. And you're ashamed. And you want to be right with God. But you don't know how. You can see that this debt is impossible for you to pay it. It's too big. It's too evil. It's too abhorrent. Well, what then? We've all failed. We all owe a debt. How is this shortfall to be paid? Well, then we look at the first part of verse 25 in chapter 3 of Paul's epistle to the Romans, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood, whom God set forth, that's Christ, to be a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means a covering of sin. It's another way of talking about the atonement. And so what we see is that all have fallen short, but Jesus Christ pays that shortfall. Another translation says that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. He is presented as a payment for the debt. Atone means to make amends, specifically for sin or for wrongdoing. And an atonement, therefore, is something that makes amend for sin or wrongdoing. And a sacrifice of atonement would be a sacrifice that makes amends for wrongdoing. And we can see here that God has presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, someone to make amends for sin. God presented Jesus Christ as payment for the debt. Well, why did he present Jesus Christ? Why was Christ the payment? Well, first of all, he went freely. Christ went freely. He wasn't coerced or bullied. It wouldn't be just of God to punish a man for something he didn't do if he wasn't willing. Jesus says in the Gospel according to John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Lays down, there's an active in there. Jesus is giving himself, giving his life. That's willingly, not because of outside pressure. So he went freely. The second thing is he is acceptable to God. In the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 20, it says that he's given his life as a ransom for many. That's the wrong bit, sorry. Christ is acceptable to God. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 5, he said he gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, what does that mean? What that means is that when the sacrifice is presented to God, in the Old Testament it says that it was a sweet smell, a smell that was pleasing to the Lord. A sacrifice that he would accept because it smelled nice to him. And Jesus Christ there is that sacrifice. His sacrifice is a sweet smell to the Lord. It's acceptable to God because Christ is perfect in every way. He is not deficient in any manner. And so when he is offered as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of atonement, the smell goes up to God and God is pleased by that smell. So he went freely. He's acceptable to God. And the third is that Christ is sufficient, which is where we see in the Gospel according to Matthew. He gave his life as a ransom for many. In John 6, Jesus said, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And of course, in a very famous passage in John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Christ is not only sufficient for the sins of one man, because then all but one would be doomed. He's sufficient for the sins of all men, for the life of the world. His sacrifice is so far reaching that everyone, if they repent, could be saved. Now that's why God presented him as a sacrifice. But how did God present him as a sacrifice? Well, God the Son, the eternal Son of God, became flesh, took human form, and he lived a real life as a real man. It says in the Gospel according to John in the first chapter, the Word, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. But he didn't only live among us. He lived perfectly among us. The mark that I've been discussing, that grade, he hit it in every aspect. Of every rule, Christ fulfilled it. There was no part of God's law that he didn't fulfill. Everything that he did was always right. He didn't waste any time. He always had God at the center of his life. Nothing was ever more important. The Father's will was far more important to him than his own. He and only he lived a life acceptable to God. Only he. And once he had, he gave himself over to us. And we crucified him. And then God saw this perfect man. This man who had made the grade, hit the mark, done everything right, and God treated him as sin. He took the wrath and the anger of all sin, the wrath and the anger that's reserved for us, and poured it out on him, on Christ. And Christ didn't see his Father for the first time. That's why he cried out on the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" And so often the emphasis is put on forsaken, but surely there's an emphasis too on me. Why have you forsaken me? The one man who didn't deserve to be forsaken by God was. Because when God looked at him, he didn't see his Son anymore, he saw sin. And all the torment for all our sins was placed on him at that point instead of us. And that chasm, that space, that amazing distance between what we are and what God is, was bridged. It was filled. And that grotesque, evil foulness that's in all of our hearts has been covered. The unpayable debt has been paid. The greatest transaction ever took place at this point, where not only was our failure taken and put on Christ, but his success was taken and placed on us. Consider again our exam. Maybe you've changed your mind. You're running to the exam now. You want to pass it. But you know it's all lost, really. You're going to be late. You haven't done the study you should. You know that you're going to fail. How do you get yourself out of this mess? How am I to be saved? I've spent all this time talking about how bad we are. But what could we do to earn this forgiveness? Well, we've seen that all falls short. And we've seen that Jesus Christ pays the shortfall. But the thing is, we can't earn this. We can't. There's nothing that we can give to God that he doesn't already have. We can't work and say, "You owe me this." There's nothing that can be done. Why not? Because there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Well, how can we make up for this? Well, we can't make up for it. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. And so then, we turn to the good news, which is in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The third point today is that Jesus Christ pays by the grace of God. Jesus Christ pays by the grace of God. When we see grace, really what we see is meaning as a gift. It's being given. So we have been justified as a gift. And justified means to be declared righteous before God. Now, this is what's called a forensic term. It means relating to laws. It's a change in position. God looked at you and saw you as unrighteous. But now he's declared that you are righteous, and your position has changed before him. And that is given freely as a gift. And you might think, really? No, I can't do anything. There's nothing I have to do. There's no minimum standard that I have to reach and then I'm given salvation. No. No minimum standard. Look in chapter 4, same epistle, verses 1 to 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And what Paul is saying here is that if at any point we work for our salvation, it ceases to be a gift. You're not pleased every month when your employer gives you a gift into your bank account. And if that didn't arrive, you'd say, "Well, I worked for that. You owe me that." Paul here is opposing the idea of working for salvation, working for redemption, working to being saved, and it being a gift from God that we cannot earn. Works and grace are opposed. If you're relying on one, you cannot be relying on the other also. I'm not saying that we shouldn't work and we shouldn't do good things. But if you're relying on that, you're not relying on the promise of God. You're back to the exam. You're in the same position that you were when you were born. You were lost and there was nothing that you could do. It's a gift. And that gift is open to you by faith. It's by faith. Because Paul says here, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's not that believing God had any special righteousness of its own. We should believe God, that's the standard. But God sees the belief and credits it to our account as righteousness. Faith in Christ's blood is the root by which we have access to the redemption that is in him. And that mightn't it, in our world of works, it's too good to be true. Is it that easy? Well, no, it's not easy. The Christian life is not an easy one. It's a lot of hard work. There's a lot you'll have to give up. There's a very great cost. But it is simple. It's a very simple life. It's a very simple salvation. Consider again our exam. You've run. You've made it. You've turned up. And you get there, you find out that your exam has already been taken. And in fact, it's obvious, just from looking at it, that it's a very well taken exam. And that everything on it is correct. And you question it, you say, how has this happened? I've just turned up, I haven't been here. And you're told that someone sat it on your behalf. Someone sat it on your behalf. They completed the exam for you and passed with full marks. They didn't sit their own test. And they failed their own because of it. They've taken your failure. And they've given you their success. And this has been agreed by the principal of the college already. You have two choices. You can believe what you've been told and pass. And all the benefits that come with that. Or you can disbelieve it. Try the exam on your own. And you will fail. The outcome here is determined only by faith. Because all the work has been done. All you need to do is believe in that work. And you will be saved. We've seen that all fall short, that Christ pays the shortfall, and that Christ pays freely by the grace of God. And now we see that the outcome is determined by faith. So let me outline for you your position and my position. We're all the same. As I said, it doesn't matter who we are all the same in God's sight. You are a sinner. Every inclination of the thoughts of your heart are only evil, all the time. And you will be punished by God for this, and rightly so, with an eternity in hell. But God has provided you with an escape, with a way out, and that way out is Christ, because Jesus Christ came here for you. He lived a perfect life for you. He was sacrificed as an atonement for you. He was offered without fault for you. He was offered up having hit the mark for you. He came here for that reason. To fulfill the law of God. And God has promised that you, if you acknowledge all of this before him, you will be saved by him. If you believe what God has told you, having faith in Christ's blood to save you from your sins, you will be saved. If you accept God's indictment, his holy condemnation, and cry out from the depth of your soul to Christ to cleanse you, for his precious blood to wash you of your sins, you will be saved. If you believe God, it will be credited to you as righteousness. If you believe God, you will be saved. And so you have two options, as you do with the exam. Do you believe or do you reject? If you reject Christ now in your life, he will reject you before the Father. And if you accept and acknowledge him now, he will acknowledge you before the Father. And either when you die or when he comes again, what do you want to hear? Do you want to hear, you wicked, lazy servant, throw him out into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Or do you want to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, come and share your master's happiness"? This is the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. Let's pray. Amen. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a great salvation. We thank you that you have done the work, that you have finished the work, that all is accomplished, and all we need to do to enjoy this incredible blessing is believe in Christ Jesus and his blood. If there are any here that are wrestling with their sin, oh Lord, that you would give them the strength to turn from it, that you would show them how far they have missed the mark, that you would convict them so they would cry out to you for mercy. Oh, and Lord, then that you would be gracious and give it to them. You have promised, if we confess our sins, you are just and faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is your work, Lord. Come and do it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Let's stand to sing hymn number 315. 315, Day of Judgment.